Shalom Hadavarnik. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is lesson 14, and we are in session 48. So let's go ahead and review where we were in session 47. In session 47, we saw that Yeshua had been taken from the Western Hill and his religious trials down to the council chamber where the religious trials were finished. And then he was sent from the council chamber to the Antonio Fortress. And we looked at the political trials. And the Antonio Fortress is located on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount compound, headquarters of the Roman garrison or the Roman forces that were garrisoned there. And here's another picture of the Antonio Fortress. This is the Israel model, the Jerusalem model in the Israel Museum. Well, he was brought before Pilate, and there was no charge because Judas was not available to enter a charge. They just told Pilate he's an evil man, a wrongdoer. So Pilate brought him into his praetorium and interviewed Yeshua. He finally asked him, you know, are you a king then? And Yeshua said, yes, I am the king of the truth. And Pilate's response to that was, what is truth? He looked the source of truth in the eye and didn't recognize it. Well, then he learned that Yeshua was from Galilee, and Galilee is Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. So he sent him over to Herod's palace up on the Western Hill. And here's the Herod's palace in the foreground. Herod interviewed him, wanted Yeshua to make a magic trick or two for him. Well, Yeshua wouldn't even speak to him. So finally, after mocking him, Herod sent him back to, from Herod's palace, back to the praetorium, back to Pontius Pilate once again. There, Pilate had Yeshua scourged, and the Roman soldiers mocked him by putting a crown of thorns on his head and a royal robe around him, a picture of the King of Kings bearing the sins of the world. And then Pilate brought Yeshua out and displayed his scourged, beaten body to the crowd, and he said, behold your man, behold the man. But he could not, he said, basically, he's innocent. I found no charges against him. I've beaten him to a pulp. Is that enough for you? And no, it wasn't. The crowd still asked for Yeshua to be crucified. Then they made the charge that was really bothering him, that he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. This shook Pilate, and he took Yeshua back inside the praetorium for another interview. Yeshua wouldn't speak to him. He told Yeshua, I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you. And Yeshua said, you'd have no authority. You have no authority except given from God. Well, Pilate tried a number of times then to get Yeshua released, some unmentioned attempts at a release, and finally he gave up. He washed his hands in front of the crowd as a symbol of his innocence and saying, the responsibility for this man's murder, this man's death is on your hands. And the crowd foolishly said, yes, his blood be on our hands and on our children's. You know, we'll take the responsibility for this man's death, and our children will as well. So Pilate then passed sentence. Yeshua, the innocent victim, was sentenced to death. Barabbas, the guilty, was sentenced to release. And that just about begins our trip to Golgotha. The only thing remaining was that Yeshua was mocked by the Roman cohort. All right, this is our new material, the Journey to Golgotha, lesson 14, page 27 in the middle of the page on your outline. Now, from the procession to Calvary, the procession to Golgotha, until the sealing of the tomb, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum notes 32 distinct stages will occur. So to get a full, comprehensive, and chronological order, we'll develop this section stage by stage. So stage one, Messiah bearing the cross for himself, John 19:17. And they took Yeshua, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, stage one. Stage two, Simon of Cyrene is taken and compelled to finish bearing the cross for Messiah. This is Mark 15:21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So Simon of Cyrene is compelled to finish bearing the cross for Yeshua. Now, Cyrene is in North Africa. Now, here is Jerusalem in Israel, and Cyrene is to the west across the Mediterranean Sea in North Africa. So apparently, Simon and his family got on a boat and took the journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. He apparently had come for the Passover. So coming in from the countryside to the city, he suddenly finds himself bearing the cross of a condemned man. However, this incident led to Simon's conversion. Mark points out that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, and so his family is known. And Mark also writes the gospel to Romans. Now, in the epistle to the Romans, written by Paul, chapter 16, verse 13, Rufus is mentioned. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine, also his mother and mine. He's now a believer. He's living in Rome, and the Romans all knew him. So this incident led to Simon's conversion, the salvation of his two sons and his wife, who's also mentioned there in Romans 16:13. Now we come to stage three, which is the lament over Jerusalem, Luke 23:27. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Yeshua, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" When it is dry. So when the lamenters come following Yeshua, he stops the procession. He turns around to them and tells the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children." Now in the previous paragraph, the curse they took upon themselves was his blood, that is the responsibility for his murder, be upon us and our children. And so now the judgment will fall on them both. The judgment will fall in 70 AD. Now the meaning of verse 31 is, "If the Romans treat me like this when I am innocent, what will they do to you who are guilty?" And along with this paragraph, we read in Luke 23:32, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." So these two are called criminals. That's exactly what Barabbas was called. They're guerrilla fighters. They're brigands. So they're apparently two members of Barabbas's insurrection, and they're not released the way Barabbas was. All right, stage four is Mark 15:22. "And then they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of a skull." So now here's the arrival at Golgotha. There's the Antonio Fortress. Now Golgotha is just a short distance to the west of the Antonio Fortress. So it's just a short distance that Yeshua traveled to get to Skull Hill. Now the text nowhere says that it looked like a skull. Simply the place of a skull, meaning the place of execution. Kind of like Boot Hill in the American West. Here's Boot Hill. I mean, it doesn't look like a boot. It's just a graveyard. It's a graveyard for those who die, those men who die with their boots on. That's why it's called Boot Hill. And so it's just a cemetery. So the pictures of the place looking like a skull are in all probability not Golgotha, not Calvary. Now here's Gordon's Calvary. And that in that cliff, there's a skull-like shape. I'm taking this picture from the Garden of Gethsemane viewpoint. And right there, there's the skull. Can you see it? There's the skull-like shape. But that's probably not the correct location. All archaeology, all tradition, all scripture, all history, everything points to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. However, that wasn't Major General Charles George Gordon's opinion. He felt that the Skull Hill, the little hill that's today behind the bus stop, would be the better location for the crucifixion. The only problem was that Charles Gordon was a Protestant, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a Catholic, and so or Orthodox. And there was a bit of a religious rivalry going on between the Church of England and the Catholic Church. And so this provided a convenient place for the Protestants to have their place of crucifixion. So as much as it seems to be a logical place for the crucifixion, nothing really points to this location. Now here's Gordon's Calvary, a picture taken around the late 1800s, I believe. And you can see the two eyeball-like shapes there. So that's what he considers Skull Hill, because of those two caves in the hill. Now here is the same, approximately the same location, and there are the two skull eyes. So that's the way it looks today. Now here is the Garden Tomb viewpoint. That's where I took the other picture from, which is a little more clear view of what the skull might look like. But the Garden Tomb is close to the Gordon's Calvary. It is close, but unfortunately it is probably not the right location. We'll talk about the Garden Tomb when we get to the burial of Yeshua. All right, now here is a drawing, a map of the walls of Jerusalem during different periods of time. The brown area is the city of Jerusalem in 30 AD when Yeshua was crucified. The green area is the area of Jerusalem inside the walls of 41 to 44 AD. Now, both of these locations, Golgotha, which is the accurate location, and Gordon's Calvary, are both outside the 30 AD walls. So there's no problem with the location of the walls and the location of Golgotha. However, like I said, all archaeology points to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. One of the archaeological finds is the tombs beneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So there were other tombs there besides the one that Yeshua was buried in. There are other tombs there. So it was being used as a graveyard. The Garden of Gethsemane did have graves in it. Now here's a drawing of the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre before the church was built over it. As you can see, it's just outside of Jerusalem's western city walls. And here is the Mound of Calvary, the Mound of Golgotha. It's a mound of inferior limestone. And so it was left unquarried. This was a limestone quarry. It was left unquarried because it was inferior limestone. And so it became Golgotha. And then just a short distance away, inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is Yeshua's tomb, the tomb that he's buried in. Of course, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre covers these two areas, the rock of the crucifixion and the tomb in which Yeshua was interred. Now here's a drawing of northwestern Jerusalem in 30 AD. You can see the city walls down there, western city walls, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane outside the western city walls, and within the Garden of Gethsemane is the Mound of Golgotha, right there. So that is probably everything points to that location for the crucifixion of Yeshua. Here's a picture of Golgotha using the Jerusalem model in the Israel Museum, and that mound there would be Golgotha. You can see the city walls, western city walls and southern city wall behind the area. So it is outside the city walls. Here's another view. This is possibly Golgotha as well. Again, you can see the city walls behind in the background. And so the location is outside the city walls. Now here is a drawing of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today and how it was constructed. Now here is Golgotha, and the gray area is the rock. And the gray area is all that's left of the rock of Golgotha. The crosshatched area is the area that was chiseled away in order to make room for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then just you go to the west, and there's the rock that was, again, quarried away to make room for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The only thing that was left was the rock that held Messiah's tomb. And then the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built over both areas. And you can see that in red. Now, here are the domes of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's easily identified by the two gray domes on the top of the church. And the larger dome marks the location of the tomb. Just below that dome is the tomb of Yeshua. And here is a ladder. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about that ladder at the end of this segment. So there's a little ladder up against the wall. Keep it in mind. Now, here's the main entrance to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. There's that ladder just above the main entrance. So we'll get a little closer. Here's a close-up of the main entrance. Now, this is the floor plan of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here's the main entrance we just looked at. If you go through the main entrance, the first thing you run into is that red triangle, the stone of the anointing, the stone of the anointing. Apparently, the tradition is that's where Yeshua's body was anointed. Now, here's a cutaway view of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here is that main entrance in the entrance courtyard. You go through the main entrance, you come to the stone of the anointing. So let's go in for a little closer look. Here's the main entrance. Here's the stone of the anointing. Let's go in even closer. Again, here's our main entrance. We go through the main entrance, and we come to the stone of the anointing. Now, the next picture will be taken from that X. You see that X up in the upper level there? It's looking down on the stone of the anointing, and there's the picture right there. Here is the stone of anointing from above, from the height of Golgotha. Now, over on the wall there, you see a mural depicting what was happening on the stone of the anointing, the body of Yeshua being prepared for burial. And here's a close-up of the stone itself. And this stone is quite revered. Many people want to touch it, pray there, at it. I think some people even take it to the point of idolatry. This woman crying on the stone makes me very, very uneasy. Is she worshiping that stone? Or is she worshiping the Lord who was raised from the dead? And there on the wall is that mural depicting what was happening on the stone. Here's a picture of that mural close up, and you can see Yeshua's body and the people caring for it on the stone of the anointing. All right, back to the floor plan. Here's our main entrance. We go through the main entrance to the stone of the anointing. Then, when you get to the Stone of the Anointing and look over that area, then I want you to turn approximately 180 degrees and head back toward the general area of the main entrance. And you'll see these stairways. Those curved lines there depict the stairway. You go up that stairway and you go up to Golgotha, the top of the rock of Golgotha, where the crucifixion actually took place. So here's our cutaway of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Let's go in close. There we are at the Stone of the Anointing. And so you'll turn about 180 degrees. You go over into the corner over there, up the stairs, and you'll come to Golgotha. You'll come to Calvary, the place of the crucifixion, the top of the stone. That platform is built over the remains of the stone. Now, here are the stairs ascending to Golgotha. As you can see, they're you better be careful when you go up them. You know, I was when I went up them, because they are slippery and they're steep and there's no railing until you get under that arch there. So you go up the stairs and then under the arch, and you're going up to this second level. You're going up to the level of the stone of Golgotha up on that platform in the middle of the picture. And when you get up there, this is what you see. This is Golgotha. This is where the most important transaction in the history of humankind and the history of our little world took place. Now, there's an altar there, and under that altar is an opening, which traditionally is the location of the cross, where the cross itself was pushed into the rock, placed into the rock. And here's another view with a little different lighting of Golgotha, and people like to crouch underneath that altar and put their hands into that hole in the rock, you know, or take pictures of it. Now, let me make a comment about Eastern and Western thought. In Western thought, when a place is significant to us, we tend to honor it by keeping it pristine, keeping it looking just like it did in that day. Oh, I can think of an example. I think of the Battle of the Little Bighorn. I visited there, and that's an important history in part of history in the United States, where General Custer's troops were decimated by the tribes that they came against. That place is left pristine. The hills are the same. There's just a monument there. And there's markers where the bodies were found. It's just left pristine. It looks exactly the way it did when Custer died there. That's the Western mindset. Honor a place by leaving it the way it was. The Eastern mindset is different. The Eastern mindset is you honor a place by decorating it to the hilt. And that's what you can see here at Golgotha. Now, this is the Eastern mindset. The Eastern Orthodox churches have decorated the area really to the hilt in order to honor it. It's just a different view of honoring a place. Now, this picture, the importance is not the woman kneeling under the altar. The importance of this picture is the rock on her left side. You see that rock appearing under the glass? That's the rock of Golgotha. And you can see it in a number of locations. And there's a number of locations where it's exposed and kept under glass. And so you can see that this is the real place. You can see that it's there. Now, we're back out to the front entrance of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre again, and let's talk about that ladder. Let's talk about that ladder. Here we go. There it is. There it is. Now, what's the significance of this ladder? Well, it's kind of humorous. It's called the immovable ladder. At least I call it that. The small ladder below the top right window has remained in the same position since 1854 over a disagreement to move it. Well, why did that happen? Well, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I think, is under the responsibility of three different Orthodox denominations. I believe it's three. And they've divided up the Church of the Holy Sepulchre into areas of responsibility. And one denomination does not intrude on the other denomination's area of responsibility. No way. And so, the story of this ladder, apparently the upper part of the ladder rests on an area that's the responsibility of one denomination, and the lower part of the ladder rests on an area that's the responsibility of another denomination. And so they can't move that ladder in unless both denominations simultaneously give permission. They don't want to intrude on the other area's area of responsibility. So there it has sat since 1854. Interesting little information about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. All right, let's see. Let's move on now to stage 5 in Matthew 27:34, the refusal to drink wine. And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. See, the gall and myrrh are mixed in the wine. This is now a stupefying drink for the purpose of killing pain. But Yeshua refuses it. He wants to be in total control of his senses for what he is going to experience next. He doesn't want anything to be dulled by a drug. Now this brings us to lesson 15. We segue into lesson 15 here in session 48. And on lesson 15, page 1 of your outline, you can see your table of contents. Part 12, the death of Messiah continued from section 238 to section 243. And then part 13, the resurrection and ascension of Messiah from section 244 to section 251. So this is the next lesson, lesson 15, on your outline. All right, lesson 15, let's move to page 2 now on your outline, section 238, the first 3 hours of crucifixion. Now the date is the Jewish calendar, the date on the Jewish calendar, I should say, is the 15th of Nisan, 30 AD, Friday morning of that week. So we're looking at the first 3 hours on the cross from 9 a.m. to 12 noon. From the third hour to the sixth hour. And this means we have to take some time to reconcile John and Mark. John 19 and Mark 15. There is an apparent contradiction here. John says that Yeshua was not yet crucified at noon, say some commentators, while other commentators say that Mark says he has been on the cross since 9 a.m. So which is right? Which is right. John 19:14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. That's the key. What does the sixth hour mean? And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So this is Pilate speaking. So Yeshua is not on the cross according to the sixth hour here, according to John. But then Mark says it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, what's going on here? Is it the sixth hour? Is that 12 noon? The third hour at 9 a.m.? Well, the problem lies in the fact that there's two different time systems being used here. And if we can reconcile the two time systems, the contradiction goes away. So here's the time frame. Now, John is using Roman time. He's using Roman time. And so the sixth hour is 6 o'clock a.m., not 12 noon, as many commentators assume. Okay? And Mark is using Jewish time. So the third hour is 9 a.m. And then the sixth hour would be 12 if you were in Jewish time. But see, John is using Roman time, Mark is using Jewish time, and so we have to make the correction. The sixth hour is our time system, and it's 6 o'clock a.m., and the third hour is 9 a.m. So both verses now show the correct Greenwich mean time. Not Roman time or Jewish time, but modern worldwide standard Greenwich mean time. The sixth hour is 6 a.m., the third hour is 9 a.m. And so at 6 a.m., Pilate passes the sentence. Then the events of sections 236, 237 happen, the Roman mockery, the journey to Calvary, etc., etc., etc. And then on the third hour at 9 a.m., the crucifixion begins. So there is no contradiction between the two reports, John and Mark's. And here's our little biblical divisions of time chart. Pilate passes sentence at 6 a.m. at sunrise. Then Yeshua is crucified at 9 a.m. And then he will suffer the wrath of man from 9 a.m. to 12 noon. So those are the basic divisions of time, the basic incidents that we're going to look at. All right, so he suffers the wrath of man from 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock. You're now on page 3 of your outline. We're at stage 6, the crucifixion. And we do have archaeological evidence of a crucifixion. Now, here is a picture of the crucified heel bones of a young man named Yochanan ben Hagakol. His body, his bones were taken out of a grave in Israel, and look what the archaeologists found. Look at the heel bone here. It's got a spike going through it. The spike was never pulled out, never removed. That's because it's bent over at the end and it couldn't be pulled out. So they just left it in his heel. And here it is, another view of the heel bones of Yochanan ben Hagakol. You can see the spike sticking through it. This is a model, a skeletal model of the crucified heel bones of Yochanan ben Hagakol. This is the way they thought, the archaeologists feel the crucifixion was occurred in this young man's case. The stone driven through a piece of wood and then into the heel bone to hold it to the cross. And then here's a top view, again, of that same presumption by the archaeologists. The nail pounded through the wood, through the bone, and then into the cross. And so with this in mind, some archaeologists feel that the evidence points to the fact that Yochanan ben Hagakol was crucified in this manner, with his knees bent like so and the spike going through his heel bone. So that's a possibility. Yeshua might have been crucified this way as well. There's another possibility, another possible option, with the legs on either side of the upright, as is pictured here. Again, the spike going through the heel bones of each foot into the upright of the cross. So that's another possibility of the way Yeshua was crucified. So Mark 15:24 is the crucifixion itself. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. So this is 9 a.m., and it's not a coincidence that at 9 a.m., the Chagigah, the Passover festival peace offering, was also sacrificed. The peace offering was sacrificed. And as Yeshua was being sacrificed on the cross on our behalf, the Passover festival peace offering was being sacrificed on the altar. And the connection is brought in Romans 5:1. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So this is a one-to-one correspondence between the life of the Messiah and the festivals. A one-to-one correspondence. The Passover festival peace offering being sacrificed at 9 a.m. Yeshua going to the cross. at 9 a.m. Now, one-to-one correspondence is not needed between the festivals and the life of Yeshua. For example, he is our atonement, correct? He is our atonement, but he didn't die on Yom Kippur. He died during Passover. So there doesn't have to be a one-to-one correspondence there. So Yeshua on the cross, the Chagigah on the altar, brought peace to, was the peace offering for Passover, and his death brought peace for us. All right, now we come to page 6 on your outline, and stage 7, the first word from the cross, Luke 23:34. But Yeshua was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So Yeshua prays for the forgiveness of those involved in the crucifixion. And note, the prayer highlights the ignorance of those involved. God takes that into account. And this includes the Romans and other Jewish leaders. Now we come to stage 8 and the parting of the garments, John 19:23-24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his outer garments and made 4 parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, let's cast lots for it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now Jewish garments were composed of 5 parts. We had the head covering, protect the head from the hot summer sun. We had the head covering, and then the outer robe, that protected you, of course, from the sun and the rain and all the weather, just like the head covering. Then there was the upper garment, which is kind of like our shirts, you know, our basically the day-to-day garment that everyone would wear. And then, of course, there was foot protection for the sandals. And then the 5th item was the undergarment, which, of course, is not visible here. Now, 4 soldiers were always assigned for the crucifixion, and apparently these garments were a benefit they got from participating in the crucifixion. So there's 4 soldiers assigned to the crucifixion, but there are 5 garments. So 4 of the soldiers take 4 of the garments. Now, what to do with the robe? The robe is very unique. It's very high quality. They don't want to tear it up, so they cast lots for it. And little did they dream that in doing so, they were fulfilling Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. All the details of prophecy coming to pass. Now we come to stage 9, which deals with the superscriptions at the top of page 7. Let's take a look at those superscriptions. Matthew 27:37. And above his head they put up a charge against him which read, this is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. And Mark's version, Mark 15:25-26, it was the 3rd hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Then Luke's rendition of the superscription. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And then John 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Yeshua the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. John 19:19-20. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So this superscription is placed over his head, and it reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But it's written in 3 languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And did you notice that there were variations in the 4 gospel accounts? Now here's a reproduction of the Hebrew, right there, and the Greek text right there, and the Latin text right there. So this is kind of a reproduction of the inscriptions put over Yeshua's head. And there's a little bit of variation in the gospel accounts, and so we need to reconcile that. And in the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, Jerome H. Smith writes, a reconciliation. The apparent discrepancy between the accounts of this title given by the evangelists, which has been urged as an objection against their inspiration and veracity. I mean, if you're looking for objections, you'll find it. You know, every account by every gospel writer is focused on the theme that he tries to portray. And so the accounts are going to vary. But this variance in the sign has been satisfactorily accounted for by Dr. Townsend. Now, Dr. Townsend writes, who supposes that as it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, it might have been slightly varied for each language. Oh, yeah, how simple. And that, as St. Luke and St. John wrote for the Gentiles, they would prefer the Greek language, the Greek inscription. And that St. Matthew, addressing the Jews, would use the Hebrew inscription. He'd look at the Hebrew there and he'd write that down because he's writing to his Jewish community. And St. Mark, writing to the Romans, would naturally put his emphasis on the Latin inscription. And so I think that's an easy reconciliation for the variations. You got three different languages and three different people groups that the languages address. So each gospel writer focused on the people group he was aiming at. But it is definitely not this. Now, while I appreciate what this artist is trying to do, I don't think it's very accurate. You see, he has inscribed on the inscription, Yeshua HaNetzri V'melech HaYehudim. And why he does this is because he wants the first letter, the first English letter of the inscription to read Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. In other words, he wants the inscription to proclaim that Jesus is God. But this is just, he has to modify the inscriptions to do so, and he has to put it in English to get it to work. Okay? If Matthew, writing to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, focuses on the Hebrew inscription, it would have read something like this, Zehu Yeshua Melech HaYehudim. And if you look in a modern Hebrew Hebrew English Bible, you'll see that's exactly the way it's written. Zehu Yeshua Melech HaYehudim. And so there's no chance that it would proclaim that Jesus is God. And while I like that idea, I'm sorry, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work when you look at the text. All righty. Now, under normal circumstances, what was erected over the head of the crucified one was the crime. And Pilate's wording for Yeshua does not sound like an accusation. It sounds more like a title. And the Jewish leaders recognize this and request Pilate to change the wording, but he refuses. John 19:21-22. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So this is Pilate's. This is Pilate's own little personal revenge on the Jewish leaders for forcing his hand on the issue and making him do something he didn't want to do. Now we come to stage 10, which is the crucifixion of the other two criminals, Matthew 27:38. At that time, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So Yeshua is in the middle. Stage 11, we come to the fifth mockery, Mark 15:29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. How could you cry that out to a man being crucified? But this is done by the common people, by the people who pass by. They're heading for Jerusalem. And here's our map again of northwestern Jerusalem. And again, here's the Garden of Gethsemane. Within the Garden of Gethsemane is Golgotha. And please note that Golgotha lies on two streets, two main roads going into Jerusalem. And these are the roads that the passerbys were traveling as they headed into Jerusalem. This is a main entrance to the city. And so these common people mock him as well. Now we come to stage 12 and the sixth mockery. This is done by the leaders of Israel. Mark 15:31-32. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So it's very consistent with the leaders of Israel. They're mocking Yeshua, and they're calling for another sign. Remember throughout this study, we want a sign from you, a sign from you, a sign from you. So they continue asking for a sign. They won't get this sign. Yeshua will not come down from the cross. Stage 13 is the seventh mockery. Luke 23:36-37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." So now these soldiers get in the act. Stage 14 is the eighth mockery. Matthew 27:44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now this is by the two thieves, the two insurrectionists. Now, stages 11 through 14, Yeshua is suffering mockery by four groups. And there are two common elements in the mockery of the four groups. Number one, they all mock his messianic claim, and they all challenge him to come down from the cross. This is not a coincidence. This is Satan's final attempt to keep Messiah from the substitutionary atonement. To respond to those mocking him and to come down from the cross would have negated the atonement. This is Yeshua's final temptation by Satan. Now go to page 8 in your outline and we come to stage 15. The salvation of one of the two thieves, Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuse at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So apparently both insurrectionists mocked him at the beginning. One came to his senses when he saw the dignity and honesty and authority of Yeshua, even as he's hanging on the cross. And so he changes his mind. He repents. He doesn't have a lot of words. He doesn't have a lot of words, but his theology is very clear. He knew he was a sinner. We're getting what we deserve for our deeds. He knew Yeshua was sinless. This man has done nothing wrong. He knew Yeshua could save him and that Messiah would come into his kingdom. "Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And stage 16 is the second word from the cross, verse 43, "And Yeshua, and he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" That's a real tender moment, I tell you. Yeshua caring for this criminal who's now responded in faith, this outcast from society now responding in faith. So Yeshua will prove that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the very point that everyone else was mocking. However, who he is will be proved to the one who exhibits faith. No matter what the person's station in society, he will be revealed to the one who exercises faith. And that's the thief who will die alongside him. Stage 17, we come to the third word from the cross, John 19:25. "Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Yeshua were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Yeshua saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So Mary, his mother, and the women come with John to the crucifixion site. And this is a view from the cross. This is kind of a stunning illustration as far as I'm concerned. Here in the illustration, we see Mary in the front with her couple of the women behind her. Then standing nearby is the Apostle John. And at the foot of the cross, this is probably Mary Magdalene. And notice one other feature. To the back, there's the tomb. There's the tomb that Yeshua will be placed in. The view from the cross. So Mary stands with the disciple John And she sees the fulfillment of the prophecy by Simeon some 30 years earlier. And the sword will pierce even your own soul. Now, Yeshua is referring to the apostle John, disciple John, and not to himself when he says, behold your son John. One of the responsibilities of the firstborn son is to take care of his mother. And Yeshua does this by placing her under the care of the disciple John. Here he is suffering on the cross, and he's still taking care of his mother. He does not commit his mother to the care of his half-brothers because they're not believers yet. They won't become believers till sometime later. So Mary and John now belong to each other in a mother-son relationship, showing once again that spiritual relationships take precedence over physical relationships. All right, we're now at lesson 15, page 9, section 239, the last 3 hours of the crucifixion, the second 3 hours on the cross. In stage 18, there's darkness over the whole land. Now, we don't know how extensive that darkness is. It's very hard to tell because the word land has a wide range of meaning. It could mean worldwide or it could just mean just local and anything in between. So we don't know for sure, but the time is from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon on Friday. So 12 noon to 3 o'clock. This is the last 3 hours of the crucifixion. Now, this darkness over the whole land is not a natural solar eclipse. It is a supernatural darkening. A natural solar eclipse does not last for 3 hours. A natural solar eclipse is impossible during the full moon, and that's when Passover occurs, in the spring during the full moon. And it lasts only 7 to 8 minutes, a normal solar eclipse. You've seen them. You've had opportunities to see them. Now, a lunar eclipse is not possible either. A solar eclipse only takes 7 to 8 minutes. A lunar eclipse is impossible in the middle of the day. And it only lasts 30 minutes to 1 hour. And the statement reads, it is the sun, verse 45, not the moon that was darkened. This is a supernatural darkening of some sort. Now, there's possible historical insight into this darkening. Now, I'm going to cite some citations here for you. They can all be questioned, but they all agree that something very unusual occurred at this time. We start with Dionysius the Areopagite in Heliopolis. He observed, quote, a solar darkness of such that either the deity himself suffered at that moment or sympathized with one that did. Quite a statement, isn't it? And here is the Middle East. Heliopolis is in Egypt. So there's a darkening in Egypt, according to Dionysius. Now, Thales was the first century historian. He mentions a darkness over all the world and an earthquake which threw down many houses in Judea and other parts of the earth. And so now Thales mentions Judea. Well, that makes sense. That's exactly where Jerusalem's located, of course. Then we have Phlegon of Tralles. He's a Greek historian of the 2nd century. He says, in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the 6th hour, the day was turned into dark night, so that the stars in heaven were seen. And there was an earthquake in Bithynia, which overthrew many of the houses in the city of Nice. Now, this guy Phlegon of Tralles was a freedman of the Emperor Hadrian, and he dated the event the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, roughly 30 A.D., and he mentions Bithynia, way to the north here in Turkey. So this darkness could have covered quite a bit of area. And so during the darkness, Yeshua is suffering the wrath of God, from the 6th hour until the 9th hour. So you see, Yeshua is now in a judicial relationship with God the Father rather than a familial relationship. It's a judicial relationship, something that had never happened from eternity past. We're now at lesson 15, page 10, and the 19th stage, the fourth word from the cross, Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So at the end of 3 hours, this cry comes. And it is a quotation of Psalm 22:1. Yeshua is summarizing Psalm 22. He's asking us to look at Psalm 22 and to see what Psalm 22 predicts. Because in Psalm 22, we have both a cry of help and a cry of victory. And the psalm is identified by its first verse. We didn't have all these convenient numbers, letters and chapter divisions in the first century. You identified a section of scripture by quoting the first verse, Psalm 22:1. He directs us to this particular psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, the cry for help starts in verse 1 and it goes through verse 21 with statements like this. Here's the one that was fulfilled. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that was fulfilled on the cross. And then the cry of victory starts in verse 22 and lasts through verse 31. And the final statement, they will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, for he has performed it. Victory has been reached. And this cry for help and this cry of victory is answered with the return of the light. And the judicial relationship comes to an end. And one thing we should note, Yeshua addresses the Father as God here. This is the only time in the Bible he does this. 170 times he says to God, he calls God Father. And 21 times he says, my Father. 191 times he uses the term Father. Here he uses the term my God. Why? Remember, at this point, the relationship between Father and Son was a judicial relationship, not a paternal relationship. Yeshua was bearing the sins of the world and experiencing the wrath of God. And therefore, the cry, my God, not my Father. It's very appropriate. Now we come to the 20th stage, the reaction by the onlookers, Matthew 27:47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And so this drink is offered to Yeshua, and the crowd wants to see if there's going to be an answer to this cry. They want to see if Elijah appears. What they did here is they misunderstood his cry, my God, my God. They misunderstood it to be the call to Elijah the prophet. You see, the words, Eli, Eli, my God, sound very much like Elijah's name in Hebrew, Eliyahu. See the similarity in sound? Eli, Eli sounds very much like Eliyahu. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And it's very difficult for Jesus to utter these words distinctly at this moment. And so that's why they misunderstand him. So we come to page 11 in your outline and the 21st stage, which is the fifth word from the cross, John 19:28. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. So this I am thirsty statement comes after three hours of suffering. And there's significance in this comment. If you remember back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus back in Luke 16:22-24, the rich man is in hell. He's in hell and he says, I thirst. And now Yeshua has for 3 hours been suffering the pangs of hell, the wrath of God, and he says, I thirst. He's suffering the very same wrath that the rich man suffered. Now we come to the 22nd stage, drinking of vinegar. Now this is to moisten his mouth so that he can be clearly and distinctly understood. So this final statement will be very understandable to everybody. Verse 29, A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And so now we come to the 23rd stage, the sixth word from the cross, John 19:30, first part of the verse. Therefore, when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And this is a cry of victory. The Greek there is the term tetelestai. The term tetelestai means paid in full. It's a Greek word that's used in accounting. In Egypt, archaeologists found an archive in which there were many Greek bills and many Greek invoices. And across the invoices, there was written one word, tetelestai, paid in full. Yeshua has paid the price for sin in full. It is finished. And now we come to verse 46. And Yeshua, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So this is a great statement of trust here and faith. Now, as we come to this 25th stage, please note the voluntary aspect of his death, proving that what he said earlier when he said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord." Yeshua personally dismisses his soul from his body. And note also here in verse 46, he again calls God his Father. He calls him Father once again. So let's move on to the 25th stage, which is the actual physical death. He bows his head and he gives up his spirit in the second part of the verse. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. His death was voluntary. And this is seen in that when a man normally dies, he dies first, and then his head falls down on his chest. But here, he bows his head first, and then he dismisses his spirit. Now go to page 12 in your outline, and we will look at 11 theological points regarding the Messiah's death. We start with the fact that his death was a ransom. A ransom is the paying of a price for the penalty of sin. Matthew 20:28, 1 Timothy 2:6. We'll look at 1 Timothy 2:5-6. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So his death was a ransom. His death also proclaimed redemption. Redemption means to buy something back. Galatians 3:13, 2 Peter 2:1, look at Galatians. Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us back from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, curse for course, and we were freed. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He bought us back from sin. His death also provided reconciliation. And reconciliation means to make friendly again, to settle a difference, to settle a quarrel. And now the sin issue has been settled. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Now all these things are from God who what? Who reconciled us to himself through Messiah and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're now friends, no longer enemies. Namely, that God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. If a person wants to receive this reconciliation, we tell them the gospel and they receive Yeshua as their Savior. And the reconciliation applies to their life as well. Anyone in the world can be reconciled to God through faith in Yeshua. Anyone. All right, the fourth theological point regarding the Messiah's death is that it was a propitiation. Propitiation means that God's wrath is appeased and satisfied. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation. He is the means of forgiveness for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Again, the same idea. If anyone places their faith in Yeshua, no matter who they are in the whole world, he is the means of forgiveness for them. He becomes the means of forgiveness. There's no other means. There's no other means but Yeshua and faith in him. His death also speaks of substitution. Substitution is a person or a thing acting in place of another. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 3:18. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His death also is proof of the love of God, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. His death also proves the judgment of the sin nature, Romans 6:1 through 10. We'll just read Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So our sin nature has been destroyed. The eighth important aspect of his death, it marked the end of the Mosaic Law. It marked the end of the Mosaic Law as a rule of life for the believer. Romans 10:4, Colossians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 11, and Galatians 3:19. Let's look at Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? Why the Mosaic Law? Why did we need it? Well, it was added. Added to what? It was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because of transgressions, because of the sin issue. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that's the means that it came to Israel. And it was added until, there's the end of the law. The beginning, it was added, it came to an end until the seed would come. That's a reference to Yeshua, to whom the promise had been made. And so now, the Mosaic Law is still holy and righteous, good and relevant for our lives, but it is not required. We are not required to obey it. We are required to obey the commands of the law of the Messiah today. All right, the ninth important aspect of the Messiah's death, it became the ground of the cleansing of the believer's sin. 1 John 3, 1 through 9, we'll just read verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's the basis for cleansing. It's also the basis for the removal of pre-cross sins. He died for sins committed both before and after his death. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 9:15. Here's the Romans passage. For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a source of atonement, in his blood, in his substitutionary sacrificial death, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So all sin, past, present, and future, falls under Yeshua's atoning sacrifice. And finally, the 11th important aspect of the death of Messiah, it is the basis for the judgment of Satan and his demonic hosts. John 12:31, Colossians 2:15. So let's look at Colossians 2:13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and his demonic hosts, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Yeshua is victorious. All right, I see I'm 3 minutes over, and we're now at lesson 15, page 13 in your outline. We'll pick it up next session in section 240, and with the witnesses, of Yeshua's death. All right, I think you'll find that a fascinating session that we take on next time. All right, thanks so much for being our students. So happy that you're here studying the life of Messiah. We trust you love him more and you want to follow him more closely. Stay as a sheep close to the shepherd's heels because of this study. So thanks for watching. We'll see you next session. Lehitra'ot. Lehitra'ot.